You can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our lesson this evening, Hebrews chapter 8. Each week, I think that what we're going to be looking at today is what excites me the most so far in our study. And I hope I'll continue to feel that way. The book of Hebrews, one writer described it as the best big picture book in the entire Bible. And I think that's probably an apt description. It takes us from the Garden of Eden all the way to God's final accepting his people into his home. That entire picture, that entire story from the creation of man to the final salvation of man is summed up within this book of Hebrews. And it ties together a number of different themes that are found throughout the book. The theme that we're going to be looking at today is the theme of covenant. And we're going to be talking about the covenant that God ultimately has given to man, a covenant that he has mediated through his son. And that's going to be the point of what we talk about in our lesson this evening. I have mentioned a number of times in the study how that the things that we are studying very closely connect to the things that Dempsey is teaching in this Wednesday evening studies that he's been doing on the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that that connection will be any closer than the things that we look at this evening. The things that we're going to be talking about here in Hebrews chapter 8 very closely tie in with the Sermon on the Mount, in particular one part of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at in, as we get to that point in our study. But I think there is a very close connection between that Sermon on the Mount and the things that we're going to be looking at, particularly this idea of the new covenant. So let's go ahead and get into our study. First of all, here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says, "Now the main point in what we have said is this." I want to stop at that point because this idea of the main point, I guess in a shallow sense, would almost sound like the writer is giving a summary of everything that he's talked about. But that's not really, this isn't a summary chapter. He's going to be introducing new ideas and new thoughts. Really what he's doing is he's focusing us in on what he's been driving at all through this. What he's been driving at is the nature of our high priest. So when he says this is the main point of what we've said, broaden your perspective and understanding what he means by this idea of the main point. He's really saying this is our primary thought, that we have a high priest. And notice about this high priest, he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He derives his authority from this majesty in the heavens. That's an interesting phrase. It's not used very often in the New Testament, and really, in fact, only the book of Hebrews is where we find this phrase, the majesty on high or the majesty in the heavens. It was found back in chapter 1 in verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the power of his by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so now here in chapter 8, the author has brought us back to this idea of the high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, what we find is a harmony, a joining together of two very dissimilar ideas. One is the idea of a high priest and one is the idea of a king. And we find these combined together in the person, in the being of Jesus, our high priest. This is what the author has been emphasizing to us. And he's telling us that we are to look at him. We're going to get to this at the end of the book. Chapter 12 and verse 10, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, you know, we saw at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, we see here in the middle where he's emphasizing, this is my primary point. And in at the end of the book in chapter 12, we have our high priest sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice he's also described here in verse 2 as a minister in the sanctuary. Adam this morning led that song, Make Me a Sanctuary. And Adam's points were very true on that, that we are the sanctuary of God. And here we find where Jesus is a minister in that sanctuary. A minister, of course, is one who is serving. So Jesus is one who serves in the sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary is translated from a term that can sometimes be translated house, but more often is translated with the concept of a temple. But at its root, it really is describing that which is holy. If you remember, God had told Moses when he first called him to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. He was in the presence of God. This was the sanctuary of God. And so Jesus here serves as a minister in the sanctuary. This is God's holy place. And he goes on to say, in the true tabernacle. Now, Dempsey spoke a few weeks ago, really at the outset of the study that he's doing on Wednesday evenings, about the kingdom of heaven. And he talked quite a bit about this idea of the tabernacle of God, which goes back to the Garden of Eden. This is the place where God would walk with Adam and Eve each day. And it continues all through the Bible with a variety of different images, of different shadows, if you would, that show us what the true tabernacle is like. But here we find where Jesus is serving in that true tabernacle. Again, the word tabernacle just literally means a place where God would dwell among his people. It was, and it's very root, the idea of a tent. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 11, the significance of the tent when we talk about the tabernacle of God. But here we find where Jesus is serving in the true tabernacle. Now, the word true can be defined by a variety of different methods. It could be defined by true as opposed to that which is false. Or it could be true as opposed to that which is only apparent. But I think here in this context, it's the idea of true in the sense that it is the only tabernacle that is not a copy of another. The Garden of Eden was not the true tabernacle, but it was a copy of the tabernacle in the heavens. Certainly the tabernacle that Moses built, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, was not the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, because, in fact, it was built by men. And we could go on and talk about Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple. None of those were the true tabernacles. They were copies. But now we see that Jesus is serving. He's a minister in the true tabernacle, the one that is not a copy of another, but it is, in fact, the original. And that's what we're coming back to. Is coming back to the original. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8, we find where God saying to the people of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. And yet they were not making the real sanctuary, they were making a copy of the real, the true tabernacle. It was a tabernacle constructed by human hands, and for that reason it could not be the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary. But it was a copy for them. And we're going to talk just a moment about why God had them make this copy. What was its purpose? What was the reason for doing so? But so first of all, I want you to see that this idea of the Jesus serving in the true tabernacle. Then we come to verse 3. And here the writer goes on to say, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. This was the primary role of a high priest. His responsibility, his job, was to act on behalf of the people to bring their gifts and their sacrifices into the presence of God. That is why the high priest would bring the blood of the goat that was brought and sprinkled over the mercy seat. It was to bring in the gift and the sacrifice of the people into the presence of God. And so the writer tells us this high priest also, it was necessary for this high priest to have something to offer. Now, two things that are significant about the verb tense that is used here, specifically in saying having something to offer. First of all, that it is a one-time action. He offers his sacrifice one time for all time. We saw that at the end of chapter 7. If you go back to the end of chapter 7, and it talks about in verse 23 and 24 how that the former priest, being many, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They could not continue to bring sacrifices because they died. But on the other hand, he abides forever. He holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. But then in verse 27, it says he does not need daily, like those high priests, offer sacrifices first for his own sin, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So his sacrifice is one time for all time. But secondly, and this is an important point, that, quite honestly, because it was one that I got wrong for a number of years, his sacrifice is not an ongoing sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that was offered one time, it was completed, it was done. That sacrifice is not something he's not continuing to bleed, he's not continuing to suffer, as the writer of Hebrews will talk about later. He suffered one time. But now he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is no longer offering, continuing to offer the sacrifice. It has been offered. And that's a point, like I said, that I did not grasp or grasp wrongly until doing this deeper study to come to realize that it is a one-time sacrifice. And that's what the verb tense there in verse 3 requires, that this was a one-time action. There actually is a verb tense in Greek, which is very unique. It's not really easily translated into English. It's called aortis, and it describes an action that began at some time and continues on for an indeterminate amount of time. That is not the verb tense that is used here. This verb tense is simply the past tense that describes something that was done and completed. And so that is the offering that Jesus made. Secondly, the writer repeats something or comes back to a point that he'd made before, that he could not do this on earth. So he's not offering this gift and sacrifice on earth. He says there are those, the priests on earth, who have been appointed for that role. They do so according to the law. This language would suggest the law was still in effect at this point. But he says in verse 5, that the purpose of the law was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So these high priests that were serving under the law, as they offered the gifts and the sacrifices for God's people, as they repeated these offers daily, as we had seen, they were in fact serving a copy, a shadow. They weren't serving the true tabernacle. They were in fact in a tabernacle that was simply a copy of the one that was true. Jesus is our high priest in the true tabernacle. Now, what's important about making a copy? Well, it is supposed to reveal something. And if it is to reveal something, then it needs to be an accurate representation. And so that's why when we look in the book of Exodus, we find where God warned Moses that he was to make it exactly according to the pattern that he was shown on the mountain. Now, that would include the dimensions of the tabernacle, the materials that were to be used in making the tabernacle. But some scholars have suggested, and I think it's a very reasonable suggestion, that when we find Moses asking to see the presence of God, let me see your glory, and we're told that God covered the cliff to the rock where Moses was and then removed his hand and allowed Moses to see the back of his glory, that in doing so, Moses is actually seeing the pattern of the sanctuary. He's seeing, if you would, the reality, the true tabernacle, at least in some sense, so that he understands what the tabernacle that he's going to construct on earth, what its purpose is, what its real meaning is. I think that some scholars have suggested, and I think very reasonably so, that this idea of the pattern that was shown you on the mountain is not just simply what God spoke to him, but also what Moses was actually able to see. And I'll tell you something else that I think that I have not fully grasped or not fully presented properly. This idea of the pattern. I have used this verse, and I don't think it's wrong to say so, that patterns are important, that where God has revealed a pattern, we have to take it carefully. We have to regard it very seriously because it's a pattern given by God. And I've used that to apply to things that God has revealed in both the Old and the New Testament, the importance of doing things the way that God has shown, not just simply coming up with my own way of doing things. But I would think that in doing so, I've really taken that passage out of its context. The context that the writer is trying to tell, that's emphasizing here, going back to what he says in verse 1, the main point, the real context is just simply telling us that the earthly tabernacle was a pattern of that which is true. And so that's why Moses was warned to do it exactly according to that pattern, because it was revealing that which is true, the place where our Lord serves as a high priest, ministers as a high priest. And so I think in kind of taking him out of his context and saying, well, we need to be careful about our patterns, we're really missing the point of what the writer of Hebrews has talked about here. Let me pause now at this point and see if anybody's got any questions or comments. Just unmute yourself and go ahead and speak up. I can't see all of the icons on my screen.
Eddie, it's a great point about the shadow must match up with the substance. You know, you're never going to see a shadow that doesn't in some way reflect what came from that, or, you know, what is casting that shadow. And so, you know, the importance of both of those matching up, I guess I hadn't really thought about that until you just said that, you know, that obviously we think of the Old Testament pattern, as the substance. And it was very important for Moses to do everything in the law. And I think a lot of times we think of that in a legalistic sense. I don't want to throw that word around, but in a legalistic sense, in that God wanted everything done, you know, everything checked, every I dotted, every T crossed, and I'm sure he did, but there was a purpose to that. Because in order to understand the substance, they had to see the shadow accurately. And that's a really good point that you brought up. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you. Thank you. And it's one that I'm still continuing to grasp myself. Anybody else with thoughts or comments about what we have talked about up to this point through verse 5?
I just wanted to acknowledge and sort of thank you for kind of walking back maybe some of the things that maybe you maybe said in the past about using this verse as regards to discussions on the pattern. I don't want to get off the subject, but I just feel that sometimes there's, I don't know what everybody's position is, but where I've sort of seen a lot of different angles from the churches of Christ, there's a split brewing right now, I think, between more conservative elements and more progressive elements. And if you're on the sort of conservative side of things, and I can be a little unorthodox at times, but I'm starting to realize I'm very much more on the conservative side of things. But if we go a little bit too far in our in some of the arguments that we make, even though we're making good points, we really get hammered by those who really want to just radically change the church. And anytime we go too far in the way we make an argument, it becomes a point where, you know, they can lead people away based on that. And you say, see, what he said is wrong. And then suddenly we're listening to them. And like I say, I don't want to change the subject, but I just really appreciate whenever I see people who are willing to look at things they said and say, oh, maybe I didn't use that quite right, and kind of walk it back a little bit.
Well, thank you. I can, if we're not growing, and part of growing means that we realize we're wrong about things, then we're shrinking back. If we ever get to the point where we think we got it all figured out, then we're probably lost at that point. Anybody else with thoughts or comments through these first five verses? All right. Well, that just brings me to the part that I'm really excited about. And that's verse six. Verse six, I think, is the linchpin of this chapter. It establishes something that is going to tell us what is different. The whole book of Hebrews, from the very first verse, suggests the idea of distinction, difference. If you go back to the first verse, he talks about how God spoke in times past, and then in verse two, but now has spoken to us in his Son. He clearly is showing the fact that there is a distinction, a difference. There are distinctions and differences between the Son and the angels, between the Son and the prophets, between the builder of the house, Christ, as opposed to the caretaker of the house, Moses. This all through this book, this idea of distinction and difference. And now he's really going to get into what that means for us. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What is this more excellent ministry? Well, it's in comparison to, the context clearly shows us, it's in comparison to the role of the high priest in the law. What their role, which was extremely important, you can tell by the way that God designed those robes for Aaron to wear, the plate that went on the front of the turban that said, holy to the Lord. The significance of the fact that only he and he alone could go into the most holy place. If you can't understand from that the fact that God had elevated Aaron to a position where all the people were to look up to him, all of the people were to regard him as having a very special, unique role among them, then we're not understanding what's been revealed there. And yet in saying that, now the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus has a more excellent ministry. I like that phrasing, more excellent. It's not good and bad. It's not righteous and unrighteous. It is excellent and more excellent. The high priest of the law, Moses, had an excellent role. And now the priest of the new covenant has a more excellent role, a more excellent ministry. What makes it a more excellent ministry? Well, he is the mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant. The term mediator is a very important term. It's actually something that is found in classical Greek long before the time the New Testament was written. But it's a term that described anyone who would go between two parties with the purpose, the intent of bringing them closer together. Two businessmen that maybe want to try to do business together, one or the other, or maybe both, would send mediators that would go and discuss between them. And quite honestly, today, lawyers often fulfill that role. In fact, the terms mediator and lawyer and I can't think of the other term I'm thinking about, all of them have to do with the idea of someone who would go between or speak on behalf of. All of them have that same basic idea. So when you think of Jesus as being the mediator of a new covenant, what he is doing is he is serving in this covenant to bring these two parties close together. Remember the term somebody looks like they're giving me the term here that I'm looking for. Advocate. Thank you. Yes, advocate is the word I was looking for. An advocate is one who stands, speaks on behalf of another. So when you think about the term Israel, we're told that when God gave that name to Jacob, it was after he had wrestled with this angel all night long and refused to let go, even when his hip had been dislocated. And God spoke to Jacob and said, or the angel actually says to Jacob, your name is now Israel, which means strives with God. And so we can think of that with the people of Israel, how that they were constantly fighting with God. From the time of Jacob on, you see this concept of fighting with God. But then we come to the New Testament, we look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is Paul talking about there in Galatians chapter 6? He's talking about us. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, the church. And we are the Israel of God. So what does that mean? We are the ones who strive with God. So we need a mediator. We need someone who is a go-between between us and God. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, that we have a mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Remember Job so many years ago in his great suffering, as he and others were wondering, you know, is God punishing me because of something I've done wrong? And Job said, is there not an arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both? Job was kind of begging, isn't there somebody who can be a go-between, a mediator between me and God? And ultimately, the answer from God is, yes, it is my son. My son is the one who will be the mediator between you and me. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. Notice here, a covenant has something that gives it its authority, that gives it its foundation. We tend to think of the law of Moses as being, or the covenant that God extended through Moses as being built upon the law. But here we find where the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that is not enacted or built upon law, but is in fact built on promise. The promise of God, the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise more specifically that we find in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn, has made this promise that his Messiah, his son, will be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he will have the scepter forever. And so that's the promise that enacts this covenant, that is the foundation of this covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. We actually saw this idea introduced in what we talked about last week back in chapter 7. The writer there simply says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is one that's going to be better than the covenant of Moses. But now I want you to understand that when we talk about better, or as we're going to see in the next verse, new, we need to not put our own thought and spin on that. You know, anytime you see any kind of commercial that talks about that which is new, it almost always will say new and improved. Well, when something is new and improved, that means it's supposed to work a little better, in some way better, but essentially the same as what you had before. When we think of this idea of new and improved, we're taking a concept that we already have, and we're just simply optimizing it a little bit. We're making it a little bit better. And I'm afraid that far too often, that's what we do with the covenant of Christ. We say, well, this is the same as the law of Moses. It's just been improved. Do not think that. That's where we have to grasp what God is talking about, ultimately from Jeremiah 31, which is going to be explained here in Hebrews chapter 8. We need to understand that God is not just simply giving us version 2.0 of the covenant, but he's giving us an entirely new covenant, one that is different than what we had before. Notice that the writer begins in verse 7 to say that God found fault with the first, the verses 7 and 8. God found fault with the first covenant. Remember, he was the one who granted that covenant. He was the one who brought Moses up on the mountain and had given him the Ten Commandments and had showed him the pattern of the tabernacle and had told him to follow that pattern as he made that tabernacle. And yet God also finds fault with that covenant. What that tells us is that God did not design that covenant to do what he ultimately wanted done. That's what we have to understand. God did not design it to do what he ultimately wanted done. And so in doing so, he finds fault with that covenant. Now that brings us to Jeremiah 31. And I went ahead and put up on the screen Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31 down through verse 34, which is what the writer of Hebrews is going to quote here in this passage down through verse 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What I want to do with the remainder of our class time is kind of break down these concepts that God spoke about here in Jeremiah 31. What is it about this new covenant that is new and it is different than what the people of Israel had known at the time of Jeremiah? And that's part of understanding this, is to put ourselves in the time frame of Jeremiah. Number one, God says that days are coming. So there, it's a time that was not there at the time Jeremiah was writing. This, of course, was in the death throes of Jerusalem. Judah is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. That's been the primary message of Jeremiah all through his book, is telling them about how God is bringing judgment upon them and there is no escape for them, and the fact that the people won't listen to that. But here in that book, in the midst of that book, in the midst of this terrible time, we find this message from God, this message of hope. But he says it's going to be in days that are coming. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, I want you to notice, he says, I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, we know that the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had been divided after the days of Solomon. And you had the northern tribes and southern tribes. They went through several hundred years. But the northern tribes had been conquered. About the year 720 or so, were conquered by the Assyrians. They were taken into exile. They no longer dwell in the land. And that was more than 100 years before the time that Jeremiah gives his prophecy. Israel, the house of Israel, has ceased to exist about 140 years before the time that Jeremiah writes his prophecy. So right away, when we put it in his context, in his time frame, there's something we go, wait a minute. The house of Israel and the house of Judah? How are you going to make this covenant with both of them? They had been separated. They'd gone to war with each other. The house of Israel physically no longer existed. And yet ultimately, that's what God is promising with this covenant, is he's going to unite that which has been separated. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, Paul makes the argument here. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the circumcision made by in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Very much like that house of Israel. They had nothing. They've been alienated from God. They've been alienated from the land. They had none of the promises that God had made to Abraham because everything had been taken from them. They had no hope. They were without God. And then Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, was the mediator to it, brings parties together. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, expressing ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I want you to understand that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins by talking about the separation between Jew and Gentile and what that meant for these people who had been separated, some having no hope, nothing, had no connection with God at all. And what Jesus does is he is going to unite those two groups together in one. And then in verse 16, continuing, then Paul's going to show how that he brings those two combined groups together as one before the Father and unites man with God. But it's not just simply the idea of uniting man with God. It's also uniting man with man. That is the same thing that we see here in this covenant. God's going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But secondly, in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8, or verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, he says, this is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. We simply cannot miss that point, must not miss that point. This is not a covenant that is the same, only improved. God says through the Holy Spirit, this is a covenant that is different. It's a different type of covenant. And he's going to go on to explain how it's different there in Jeremiah. But he says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The covenant failed because man failed. That was the nature of that covenant. It was a covenant that could only succeed if man succeeded. And when man failed, the covenant failed. I mentioned that we are going to be seeing the connection between the Sermon on the Mount. When you go to Matthew 5 and verse 17 through 20, which Dempsey talked about earlier, two or three weeks ago as he first introduced the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with this idea. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But notice here, particularly verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As Dempsey rightfully pointed out, the people would have been aghast at that. How can I be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? When Jesus said exceeds there, he did not mean exceeds in quantity, that they had to do more good things than the scribes and the Pharisees did, or at least say they did. Now, Jesus was talking about exceeding in quality, a different type of righteousness. It's starting in verse 21 and continuing really through most of the rest of that sermon. Jesus is telling them about what the different type of righteousness is. The righteousness that comes through his teaching, through his covenant. It's a righteousness not based in all the good things they do, but it's a righteousness that comes ultimately from within. That brings us to the next point that we find there in Hebrews chapter 8, this time verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Where was the law of Moses written? Well, it was written on tablets of stone. Where is the promise, the covenant of Christ written? Paul talks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians. He talks about the ministry of death, which was written on stones, and the ministry of life, which is written on the heart. This covenant is a covenant that works from the inside out, not from the outside in. Everything that Jesus talks about there in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want to steal Dempsey's thunder, but everything he talks about is what are you thinking? What is your heart? Not what you're doing. What you're doing simply reflects what you're thinking. Or to look at it from the negative. In Matthew chapter 15, Peter came to Jesus and asked him to explain a parable. And Jesus said to him, this was after the disciples of Jesus had been criticized because they were not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus had given a parable to show that's a misunderstanding of what defiles the man. But Peter didn't fully understand it. So Jesus told him, said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander, all the things that he's going to talk about in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things, Jesus is telling, this comes from the heart. These are the things that defile a person. Eating with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So when we talk about this new covenant, or when we examine this new covenant that we found first revealed in Jeremiah 31, and now the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, we need to understand that it is an inside-out covenant. It's a covenant that is changing us from within, instead of us trying to be changed from without, someone preaching sermons to it. Sermons are important, studying from teaching and understanding the Word of God, but that's not going to change us if it does not come into our heart and change our hearts. That's the point that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, and that's the point that Jeremiah was prophesying in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in verse 11, here in Hebrews 8, he says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. It's not a covenant that we must be persuaded to keep. See, that's what the priest of the law of Moses had to do. Their responsibility was to teach the law, to explain the law, to essentially keep the people within the covenant. They were born physically into the covenant. They became children of Abraham by birth. But they had to be persuaded to keep the covenant, and often the priests failed to do that. This covenant, you don't have to be persuaded to keep the covenant. Because he says, everyone will know me. The fact is, you can't be a part of the covenant of Christ unless you know Christ. Someone who was born into the lineage of Abraham was a part of that covenant at least until the time they rejected circumcision or rejected the covenant. They were a part of the covenant by birth, but they had to be taught, Deuteronomy chapter 6, they had to be taught what the covenant meant, what the laws meant, what all of these symbols meant. But for those who are part of the covenant of Christ, God says they all will know me. From the greatest to the least, every one of them is going to know me. Now, does this mean we're not supposed to be evangelical in our spirit? Of course not. Remember, we're talking about those who are a part of the covenant. absolutely, we are to teach others to bring them to the covenant of Christ. But this is talking about those who are already a part of the covenant, that we don't have to persuade them to know the Lord, because they already know the Lord if they are a part of the covenant. And then finally, in verse 12, what does he tell them? For I will be merciful for their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This covenant is a covenant of mercy and forgiveness. The law of Moses was not a covenant of mercy and forgiveness. It was a covenant, in fact, that had a constant reminder of sin. The writer of Hebrews makes this very point over in chapter 10. We'll look at it more in detail then, but I'll just simply quote it here. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifice? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The purpose of those sacrifices was not to forgive them of their sins. It was, in fact, to remind them of their sins. And so the people of Israel had this constant reminder before them, we have sinned before God. We have fallen short of what God would want us to be. But now we find in this new covenant that God is going to show mercy. Notice he doesn't keep us from sin. It says he is merciful in our iniquities, and he remembers our sins no more. What a thought that is. The child of Israel had to constantly bring something from his flock, a lamb, a bull, a goat, and kill it as a reminder of what he had done against God. Someone who is a part of the covenant of Christ can recognize that through the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out so many years ago, that God will forget their sin. It's taken away completely. It's not just simply reminded of over and over again. There's not this keeping it in memory until Christ shall come, but it's completely taken away. That's what this covenant does for us. That's why it is not simply a new improved covenant, but it is a new different covenant. And we must understand those distinctions. Finally, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews comes back to the point to emphasize what that means for us. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So this promise that God made of a new covenant, by its very nature, made the first obsolete. Remember, this was given in the time of Jeremiah. So almost 600 years before Christ, God had already declared that covenant was obsolete. But now the writer of Hebrews tells us whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready or literally near to disappear. And so within this book, as we have seen in Matthew 24, we see the idea that this is soon coming to an end. That's the point the writer is bringing us to. He's telling us God has declared that to be obsolete, and now it is old and about to disappear. All right, does anybody have questions or comments about what we have talked about today? I hope I've been able to get across some of the reasons why this chapter excites me so much.
I just wanted to point out that this passage here is why we say there's an old covenant and a new covenant. The King James, this says obsolete, which is probably clear. King James says that the first is old. So there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And there seems to be, I don't know how these things get picked up. I think people do them innocently and they just kind of pass them. They kind of hear them and pass them on. But there's a trend now of saying the older covenant instead of the old covenant, which really gets this point, because it's not older in the sense that you've got one covenant And there's another one that's older than it. It's old to the point that it's obsolete and it's about to vanish away. And so I think it's really misleading whenever I hear people say the older covenant as opposed to the old covenant.
I agree. I'll be honest, I've heard that before, but I agree with you absolutely. It's not just simply one is more recent than another, but one is different than another. And the different one is the one that does what God wants it to do. Thank you for your thoughts, Mike. Anybody else with any thoughts or comments about what we've talked about today? All right. Well, let me give you some questions to think about for next week.
Okay.
I heard somebody. Anybody have a thought?
Eddie, I'm glad that at the end there you brought out is ready to disappear. It definitely ties in with chapter 2, the world to come.
Right.
And how gracious, again, it points to the mercy of God. And even though the Jews, for the most part, had rejected Jesus during his earthly ministry, yet God gave them another generation. And so the gospel was first preached to them. They went to the synagogues, but their world was soon to end. And the Hebrew writer brings that out several times. And here he mentions it also, chapter 8, verse 13, it's ready to disappear. Chapter 10, he'll mention it quite a bit toward the end. He's coming, and chapter 10, and he says, for a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And so, you know, pointing to the new covenant and Habakkuk's prophecy of that, but that world, their heavens and earth was about to come to an end. And chapter 12, again, he'll bring it out quite a bit. And I appreciate you bringing it out there.
Yes, yeah, I agree with you absolutely. And those other references that you talk about, again, shows how this book continues to keep weaving threads together. The writer doesn't just talk about one thing and then drop it. He talks about one thing and then he weaves it in with something else that goes together and weaves together this wonderful message as he goes through the book. All right, let me talk about some questions that I want you to think about for next week. And this first question is one that I really want you to kind of take a piece of paper and kind of go through what we have studied up through chapter 8 and kind of think about the things that Jesus himself has done. There's a number of things that the Father has done, the Holy Spirit has done, but I want you to think about what has Jesus himself done in the narrative of the book of Hebrews. Now, obviously, it's written after Jesus had died and been resurrected and gone back to heaven. But in the story of the narrative itself, what was it that Jesus... There are some things that Jesus has done, but I will tell you that as I thought about that, it was less than I had really anticipated. But anyway, think about up to this point what Jesus has done. Secondly, I want you to think about what is the Holy Spirit telling us? And this relates to the point that Dipson just made. What is the Holy Spirit telling us here in chapter 9 that is necessary about Herod's temple that clearly was still standing at the time this book was written? What was necessary about that temple? What is the means by which Jesus entered into this greater tabernacle, the better tabernacle, if you would? In the middle of the book of chapter 9, we're going to see where the writer is going to argue that death is necessary, but there's really more than one answer why death is necessary. So think about some of those writer's answers, why death was necessary. And finally, at the end of chapter 9, and I don't know that we're going to cover all of chapter 9 next week, but it talks about the second coming of Jesus. And I want you to think about what is the purpose, particularly verses 27 and 28. We often quote verse 27, but we don't quote it within the context of verse 28. And I really believe that verse 27 is, in fact, setting the context for verse 28. It's kind of like what I talked about back here in chapter 8 and verse 5, where the pattern is really just setting the context for the better ministry. I believe what you find there in chapter 9 and verse 27 is really just giving the context for what the writer says in verse 28. So what is the purpose for the second coming of Jesus? Well, I appreciate everybody's participation, input. I appreciate you studying with us together this evening. Before we end, and I can't get my... Well, Mike, would you mind, Mike Ward, would you mind unmuting yourself and lead us in a prayer as we close our class?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to come together and to study your holy word. Father, we pray that as we've reflected on it and studied it, that we have grown from the experience. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us this opportunity to continue to meet and study your word in spite of the difficult times and the difficulty that we have in assembling at this time. And we thank you for this, Father, and we ask that you would go with us as this study has come to an end, that you would always watch over us and that you would continue to bless us, Father. We pray, especially at this time, for Grace. We pray that your healing be upon her and upon any others who need your healing and need your blessings, Father. We thank you for all that you've given us, and we pray that you will continue to bless us. This is a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.